Gospel according to St. Mark, the third chapter. And the crowd came together again so that Jesus and his disciples could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And Jesus called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The Gospel of the Lord. Evil is just off stage. As we read through the Gospel of Mark, we must keep that in mind, that the power of evil, the power of undoing, that power that works against God's hopes for the world, that power is just off stage, ready to threaten all that God hopes to accomplish. At the same time in the Gospel of Mark, we hear that the kingdom of God is near, is at hand, is breaking into the world. That kingdom is expressed through the life and teachings, ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. We see it accomplished in the way that Jesus took time to be with those who were considered outcast and unacceptable. We see the breaking in of the kingdom of God in the times where Jesus healed those who were sick. And we see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God whenever there is forgiveness of sin. This fascinating concept of the forgiveness of sin. If you look in Psalm 130, you hear the psalmist say, "If you, Lord, were to note what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand? Because there is forgiveness with you, you are the one to be feared." That the power of forgiveness belongs to God. And indeed, it is a fearful thing to throw oneself at the mercy of God. We go to Psalm 19 because it is fearful to throw oneself at the mercy of God. We are reminded of the judgment of God. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Because who can really detect one's own offense? And so the psalmist says, cleanse me from my secret fault. And as we look in verse 13 then of Psalm 19, we hear what happens for those who have a fear of God and believe it is God who forgives, but don't know that they have a secret fault. They aren't aware of their own sinfulness. That what comes out of that dilemma is presumption. And the presumption is that there are those who need to protect God from the world. Enter the scribes. And there are two parallel stories here in Mark, one in chapter 2 and this story in chapter 3. And in chapter 2 is one of the stories I loved growing up as a child whenever my Sunday school teacher would do that on flannel graph. Anyone here remember flannel graph in Sunday school? It was the coolest thing, and you knew you had arrived with your Sunday school teacher when she would allow you to move the figures on the flannel board. And it's the story of Jesus in a house, and there's this crowd around him, and there are friends who are brokenhearted because their dear friend is paralyzed. They're trying to get him to Jesus to be healed. There's so many people there, they can't get through the door. So what do? They rip the roof off of the house, and they lower him right in front of Jesus. At least that's the way the picture looked on the flannel graph. And Jesus, seeing the faithfulness, not of the paralyzed man, but of his friends, declared, "You are forgiven of your sins." And in the room, notice this, the man who needs God's help can't get to Jesus, but the good religious people, the scribes, have Jesus surrounded and are keeping the needy from Jesus. Those scribes, in the secret places of their hearts where this presumption lives, say to themselves, "How dare this man proclaim to forgive sins? It's blasphemy." Now, they're doing it out of good theology, because forgiveness belongs to God, and no one but God should declare forgiveness. And so they are protecting God from Jesus' claim to forgive. These are the same scribes then that reappear in chapter 3, the same scenario. Jesus is in a house surrounded, and they come against Jesus and they say, "The work that you do in healing and forgiving is the work of the devil." Their presumption kicks in. The work that Jesus does to forgive is the work of the devil. They have moved from wanting to protect God to blasphemy, all out of faithfulness. Jesus challenges them and says, God is indeed merciful and forgiving and will forgive many things, but the one thing God will not forgive is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what sometimes is called the unforgivable sin. There's a lot of speculation about what the unforgivable sin is, and if I polled the congregation, we could have a number of different answers to that question, and usually the answer is related to something someone else has done that I declare unforgivable, because my sins are forgivable, but yours may not be. But what we're getting at here is this: the intentional calling of that which is good, evil. And the intentional calling of that which is evil, good. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. Calling that which is good, evil. Very mild example of that. I grew up in a very rural area. We had a volunteer fire department, and those who were in the volunteer fire department had the lights on top of their cars because they needed to get to the fire as quickly as possible. You know how many times I would hear people say, the only reason they put those lights on top of their cars is because they want to show off and look more important than the rest of us. You see how quickly we take someone who is doing something good and we make it wrong. The group Rascal Flatts sings a song that is called Sarah Beth, and tells the story of a young woman who is diagnosed with cancer. Says Sarah Beth is scared to death to hear what her doctors say. She hasn't been well since that day that she fell in the bruise that just won't go away. And so she's sitting there waiting with her mother and father, looking through an old magazine in the waiting room till the nurse with a smile comes to the door and invites her into the examination room. The doctor has just told her the news that between the red cells and white, something's not right, but we promise we're going to take care of you. 6 chances in 10, the doctors say, the disease won't come back. With the therapy we're going to try, it's just been approved, it's the strongest there is, and I think we caught the disease in time. But she's still scared to death, the song goes on. And she sits there holding her mom, wondering whether it could be a mistake, and also worrying because she knows that with the treatment she's going to lose her hair. The prom's coming up, and who's going to take a girl with no hair to the prom? So that morning, the day of the prom, she's right there laying in her bed on the pillow. She says it was the cruelest of any surprise, and she cried as she gathered all the hair that had fallen out of her head in her hands. It's a proof that the disease was really there. That night it's 6:45. The doorbell rings and there's a young man at the door. Sarah Beth's father escorts the young man in. He's dressed in a tux with a ball cap on, which is an odd combination, but it might be the style. He comes downstairs, and when he takes off his cap, he is just as bald as her because he has shaved his head so that she won't feel like she stands out at the prom. And they go dancing around and around without any cares. And her very first true love is holding her close. And for a moment, she isn't scared. So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. This slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure because, Paul writes in Corinthians, we look not at what can be seen, but we look at what cannot be seen. Be seen. The capacity to look beyond what is and see something we believe to be true but can't see it yet. And that's what forgiveness does between people, that we come together as broken people. And the chances are those relationships won't work. But forgiveness is looking at what cannot yet be seen. The possibility that we can be reconciled with one another and we can thrive in our relationships with one another. Forgiveness is that gift that restores human relationships because we know that by nature there will be enmity between one person and another. And yet we fight the power of forgiveness. And I think we do that in two ways. The first is that we ask to be forgiven for things we haven't done wrong. There's this wonderful story of a pastor who was making visits and decided to stop at a parishioner's home unannounced, knocked on the door, heard noise inside the house, saw the car in the driveway. No one answered the door, and so the pastor put a note on the front door, said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I was here and you didn't answer." So that next Sunday, as they are counting the offering after the service, there's a note to the pastor in the offering plate. The pastor looks at the note, and the note quotes what was in Genesis 3. "I heard you, but I was naked and I was ashamed. That's why I didn't answer the door." How many times do we end up asking for forgiveness for things we haven't done wrong? I've heard people who have been ill who have apologized to their caregivers for asking for care. I can remember when I asked for help when my wife was ill a couple years ago to do some work around the house. And then I kept wanting to apologize to those who were helping that I was imposing upon them. So often we ask for forgiveness for things we haven't done wrong. And yet there's the other side of that. The second obstacle to forgiveness, which is that we would rather be offended than repent. We would rather be offended than repent. As you read reflections of college professors, they say that one of their biggest frustrations is in their classes as they put a new idea in front of their students. The students become offended by the idea to the point where they file charges against the professor with the dean of the department, because what the professor did hurt their feelings and offended them. We live in a time when the way we feel, our emotions have become our reality. And because we're offended, the other person has to be wrong. It's a defense mechanism to be offended, because if I'm offended when you challenge, if I'm offended when you tell me the truth, then I don't have to hear the truth, and I don't have to repent, and I don't have to throw myself upon your mercy and ask for forgiveness. So being offended is the way to avoid asking for forgiveness. Psalm 35 captures that wonderful image. It talks about someone who said, "When others were sick, I dressed in sackcloth and humbled myself by fasting. I prayed with my whole heart. I mourned as one would for a friend or a brother. I behaved like one who mourns for his mother, bowed down and grieving. But when I stumbled, they rejoiced and gathered together. They gathered together to attack, and I did not even know it. They tore me to pieces and would not stop. Witnesses rise up, full of malice. They charge me with matters of which I know nothing, and they repay me evil in exchange for good. My soul is full of despair." Being offended instead of repenting leads to that kind of undoing of others. The psalmist, though, says to the Lord, "Bar the way against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." There are so many powers in this world that will push us to the ground, place their foot on our chest, have their hands around our neck and begin to strangle the life out of us. And you know what they want us to do? They want us to beg them for forgiveness. Let go of my neck so that I can breathe as we give in to those destructive powers. But the psalmist reminds us, asks God to remind us, Lord God, you are our salvation. You are the one that removes that stranglehold from my neck so that I can breathe, not just for the moment, but that I can breathe for eternity. That lets us know that even though we start everything in our lives as broken people, we have our sight set on a vision that cannot yet be seen, but we believe to be true. The restoration and the healing of this world. And the best way to avoid the temptation of not letting forgiveness make that possible is to give thanks. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the ability to grow in thankfulness as God's grace extends to more and more people. Amen.